Our script reading this evening is from the prophecy of Jonah, chapter 2, and verses 1 to 10, and then a reference in the New Testament to that event in Matthew chapter 12. So first of all, Jonah chapter 2, and verses 1 to 10. Of course, they've thrown Jonah overboard into the sea, and no sooner had he fallen into the sea than he was swallowed by a fish. And this is his prayer from the belly of the fish. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. You have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And then Matthew chapter 12 and verses 38 to 41, Jesus makes a reference to Jonah in this condition. Verse 39 to 41. This is in response to the scribes and Pharisees asking Jesus for a sign in terms of what he was teaching them. And then he said this, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. So far, the reading from God's Word. Dear people of God, here is a passage that is somber and chilling with respect to God's reaction to Jonah's disobedience. So often, of course, we think of God as loving, and he is, and patient, and he is. But he is also just. He is also a consuming fire. He's also one that doesn't take sin lightly, even if it's in his own children. And we looked at that a little bit this morning when we were speaking in connection with Christian mourning. certainly this passage, we might say, does put the fear of God in people. I mean, sometimes we speak about that, preaching hellfire and brimstone. Well, there are no idle threats. And we're not just scaring people, but really God isn't like that. Right? Sometimes, people try and put criminals off by saying, beware of dog. It may be just a weeny little thing that doesn't do anything, but we give the impression that, you know, this dog's going to bite their legs off if they come anywhere near the house. Well, preaching about God's wrath isn't like that. We're not just putting up a sign, beware of God, but really he's a softie. Not at all. When we speak, and Hebrews puts it that way, that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the angry God because he's a consuming fire. We mean what we say. And that's not just born out of our experience or what we think. I mean, that's born out of real life events such as these and many others besides in the Old Testament. The warning is clearly there, that sin is not to be taken lightly, and that in God's people. Right? Because sometimes, we have this thing that we're God's children, so, you know, what's he going to do to us? He loves us. Sometimes that's what the children think, right? Not that we don't love them, but they think, oh, well, my parents are always just going to understand. Right? And sometimes they, you know, almost blackmail us. I mean, what are we going to do, right? They'll leave home, so we better just back off. No, but God isn't like that. And how much more, therefore, for unbelievers? I mean, if we discipline our children in such a way, then what do people, the children that are not our children, what do think? How do they think we're going to behave towards them? That we're going to treat them less? Right? I mean, as a passage, if he did not spare his only son, then what chance do you have? What chance do I have standing before God? Why would he show us mercy and cut corners, as it were, so-called, when he didn't do it to his son? He's not going to do it for you. He's not going to suddenly say, oh, I can't do that. That's just, you know. No, no, no. If his wrath came upon his own son with nothing spared, then there's certainly not going to be nothing spared to sinners that stand before the justice of God. And so there is this chilling message that God is not mocked. Even when it's done by his prophet, God is not mocked. So how much that should have an effect upon us. But on the other hand, the passage is full of hope. The passage is full of encouragement. I mean, in a sense, that's what the prophecy is about, isn't it? The prophecy of Jonah. It's this wicked city whose evil and wickedness rose up to God and, as it were, caught his attention, not that he didn't know, but he was going to do something, punish them. I mean, there were all kinds of cities in the world, but Nineveh, that wicked city. And yet, what happens in the end? The city is spared. Even though God was ready to destroy the city and sent prophets to declare that message, when they repented, they were spared. And who better to send to that city than Jonah, who had experienced this himself? That he was guilty beyond doubt. And he was in the depths of the grave. I mean, the imagery that we have, as we'll see, is really he's you know, on the threshold of hell itself. And then he cries out. And God immediately restores him. I mean, what a message of hope that he had to take to Nineveh. Repent, repent. I know it's been a long time. I know you're living this way. And God is angry with you. And he's going to destroy you. This is the message that he sent me to give you. He's going to destroy you. But I'm telling you, repent, repent. It's not late. Look at me. And what an encouragement that is then. For those times that, you know, we are straying from God. We make very little effort to live according to his word. We, in a sense, live like the world. Nobody could really tell any difference. We do what we want. We're consumed with our own thoughts and ideas. And so we find ourselves in that wilderness, spiritual wilderness. And perhaps we've gone deeper into those roads of sin and wickedness that surround us each and every day. There's hope. Here's a passage that gives you hope. We made a mess of our lives. Maybe we're like Jonah. Maybe we've contracted diseases. Maybe we're terminally ill because of our sinful ways of life. Maybe we just got a breath or two to go. There's hope. I mean, in a sense, here's the thief on the cross version of the Old Testament. Same message of hope. And so there's an encouragement. What better sign than God to give us at those times that we're wayward? Repent. So to look at this passage, we first of all then see the suffering of Jonah. First of all, in terms of its physical condition. I mean, he is swallowed by, I mean, a lot of people can't, I was going to say they can't stomach that, but I mean, they can't understand that. How can Jonah fit into the belly of the fish? I mean, obviously they haven't seen, so many documentaries on the animal kingdom, but I mean, they are huge animals. And fish, I mean, there's some huge fish. And God prepares this fish for a special mission. And this fish takes in Jonah. And so he describes himself. He's in the belly of the fish. And he's not the only thing the fish has swallowed, probably swallowed water as well. Weeds, right? Dark in there, damp, cold. And the fish is moving, and the water's flopping back and forth, and he's trying to keep his head above the water. I mean, it's an uncomfortable place he finds himself in. Rather like being buried alive. And he sees it, as I said, as a breath away from Sheol itself, death itself. I mean, he is brought, you know, almost to that point of losing his life, moments away. And he describes how you know, in these ways that, you know, the sea is over the top of him. There's no escape. Where's he going to go? I mean, soon he's going to run out of air. He's going to faint. He's fainting already, it says. Right? It's the grave, in a sense, that he's describing. You've cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the floods surround me, the billows and your waves pass over me. The waters surrounded, even to my soul. I mean, he's not just talking about physical conditions, of course, that he sees, but he sees in those physical conditions his spiritual state too. He's not at peace with God. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. I mean, there's a certain sense of almost finality that he's speaking about. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, right down into the depths of the sea. My soul fainted. Oh, he's in desperate straits. Not only physically, of course, but spiritually as well. No hope. And yet, deserving everything, every aspect of this, he brought upon himself. I mean, it came from the hands of God, but it was in response to his rebellion, his sinfulness. And it correctly reflected God's reaction to his sinful and his disobedient life. But situations in our lives are not always to be interpreted negatively when we are faced with physical struggles and trials. We have to be careful of that, of course, right? Not everyone finds themselves in the belly of the fish. There are other ways that God brings his concern to our notice, and certainly ill health can be that, poverty can be that, right? Many different ways that God can communicate to us his displeasure, but we have to be careful. We have to be careful that we interpret those events correctly. We might be ill, we might be terminal. But is that an indication that God is punishing us? Well, not necessarily. We have to reflect upon our conditions and ask the question, is there something or a lifestyle that I've lived that God is displeased about and is bringing my attention to by doing these things? Now, of course, every one of us in any situation in our life cannot claim perfection. I mean, there's always sin in each and every one of us. But for God to take such actions, we need to look for something that stands out, something that's obvious, something that is blatant. I mean, our children sin every day, but we don't spank them every day, right? But if they do something extraordinary and blatant, well, then we do bring punishment upon them. They do feel a physical discomfort. But they know why, because they've done a certain thing. So it is with believers. When we find ourselves in such situations, similar to what Jonah is describing, probably more intense, of course, with Jonah, then we need to determine, is there something in my life that I brought this upon myself? It's come from the hand of God, but it's discipline, as in Hebrews 12 speaks about it. It's not pleasant. God's discipline isn't pleasant. But we have to rightly understand and interpret that that's what it is. And so we shouldn't jump to the conclusion, as some do, unfortunately, in the churches, that if you're sick, that's automatically a reflection upon the fact that God is displeased with you, you've done something wrong, he's not happy with you. But that's foolish interpretation. Absolutely foolish. Sometimes we have sickness That's a means of our growing in faith. It's a means of testing of our faith. It's a means of refining our faith. Not that God is displeased. I mean, Job had a great amount of discomfort, but it wasn't because he was disobedient. But it was because his faith was being put on show. Evidence of the genuineness of God's work in Job's life, such that even when he's struck with these things, he continues to praise God. So that would have been wrong for Job to start saying, well, I must have done something terrible, which is what his friends said, right? You must have done something terrible, because why would this happen otherwise? But no. So that when there isn't something that stands out, then the response for us is to ask for grace, sustaining grace, that we might continue like Job to worship and praise God, even though we are going through a difficult time, physically speaking. That's what we need to pray for. But when something does stand out, when we have been rebellious, when we have been ignoring God, when our love for him has grown cold, and God has brought these things into our midst so that he catches our attention, like the prodigal son being hungry and wanting to eat the pig's food, he was brought low for that purpose. And he reflected on that and realized that's what God does to us sometimes. But what is the response in that case? It's not, oh Lord, give me the grace to sustain these trials. That's not the prayer. The prayer is one of repentance. Forgive me, like the prodigal son, as he went back and asked forgiveness of his father because he sinned against him and against heaven itself. It's the prayer of Jonah here. Jonah doesn't say, oh, you know, the Christian life, it's a hardship, and these are just part and parcel of the hardship that all Christians have to bear. Lord, give me the strength to bear up. That's not what he prays. But it's repentance and humbling, because he knew it was because of his sin. That has been made clear. Even the unbelievers knew that. Even the sailors knew that. When they went down and spoke to him and he told them his story, they were shocked. And then, of course, they cast lot, and the lot came on Jonah. Then they said, well, what should we do? And Jonah said, well, you have to throw me overboard. And they didn't really want to do that, but they did. And, of course, the sea became calm. There was no doubt in the mind of Jonah, and there was no doubt in the minds of the sailors, that these things, first of all, came from the hand of God, but they came because of Jonah's guilt and rebellion against God. And so Jonah understands that these things have come from God. These are not just circumstances of our lives. This has been directed by God himself. As he speaks, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. No, it was God's doing. The deep closed around me. It was God that brought him into that awful, awful place, into these awful conditions. No, they came from God's hands, because God was the one that had been offended. That Jonah had mocked God, trampled underfoot God's commands. And so it was God that hurled him, as it were, into the deep. It was God's ways that swept over him. God's ways that he could not break loose from. God was casting Jonah away. Jonah understood that he was guilty. God was punishing him. He's been cast overboard by God's will. He's been cast out of God's sight. And as I say, now he sees his life ebbing away. It's only moments when his life is going to end. It's the 11th hour, as it were. And yet in spite of all of that, we find coming from Jonah's mouth not a resignation to what is about to happen, but rather being brought to his senses. God's discipline has to be of such nature, because sometimes that's what it takes to break us out of our lethargy and ignorance and rebellion. And sometimes we have to go to the last moment. I mean, sometimes, you know, we do church discipline and you think, oh, they're never going to change. They're never going to change. The temptation is to abandon discipline. Let them go. But no, we need to go all the way, little by little, because it's to bring them to their senses. And sometimes they need to come all the way and almost out of the door before they come to their senses. Sometimes even outside the door. But we're not to give up. And so God brings him to this point, to the brink, just like the Ninevites, to the brink. Wasn't going to be that many days before the judgment of God fell upon them. It was the 11th hour. But yet, the prophet was sent. Yet there was a message of hope that was sent. And here then we have Jonah in this terrible, terrible situation. Time running out. And yet what do we find from Jonah's heart comes out? It's the work of God's grace. And he repents. He cries out to God. And we have this wonderful prayer of repentance. A prayer that acknowledges his sins. I mean, in a sense, like Psalm 51. Acknowledges his sin. Acknowledges the sovereignty of God. Acknowledges that God is right in what he's doing. There's nothing wrong in what God did. But yet, there is that wonderful message of hope that is embedded into the heart of the prophet, of that compassionate and gracious nature of God. Remember, he said, I know you're like that. That's why I didn't want to go to Nineveh, because I knew that. He knew that. And yet it was buried. Left for so long. But by the working of God's Holy Spirit, it is brought to the surface. And Jonah, even at this late stage, offers his supplication to God. And that supplication, as I said, is first of all a prayer of repentance. Repentance. He acknowledged what he did. He acknowledged his sin. He wasn't making excuses. He wasn't arguing back and forth. Just like there wasn't arguing with David when Nathan came to him and got that message across. David didn't argue. He didn't use his power. Because God accomplished that. The thief on the cross, as he heard Jesus and he saw all of these things, there was no argument on the part of the thief that he had a bad background, he was abused by his parents or whatever, and all of these excuses that we hear today. He understood that. As he said to his fellow criminal that was being crucified, he said, we deserve this. But he's done nothing. And all that he heard and saw led him to the conclusion that this was the Son of God and is the Son of God. And so he repents of his life and asks that he might simply be remembered when Christ came in his kingdom. And so Jonah too, here, there is no criticism of what God has done God is right in all that he's done. He turns in repentance toward God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is the prayer of all those that find themselves in that wayward condition. That's the place to start. No excuses. No dressing it up as though it's nothing terrible, nothing extraordinary. No. We have to recognize that if we are to be restored. And we have to pray to God. We have to flee to him, in fact. No casually, you know, I'll take care of it tomorrow or the next day. No. When we realize the danger that we're in, as Jonah did, there's no wasting of time. There's no, I don't feel like it right now. No. I mean, when you're in trouble, I mean, you just cry out. You cry out for help. And so Jonah cries out to God for help, and he repents. But it's a prayer that is born out of promise. I mean, what motivates Jonah in these last moments to cry out to God for help? I mean, what was it about God that he knew that would give him any encouragement to do that? Well, he knew God. As he says, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Remember when the temple was built? The prayer of Solomon? Namely, the God who had set his name in this temple, and that this would be a place where God would hear the prayers of his people. As the people humbled themselves. I mean, the temple was a sign of the presence of God in their midst. The readiness of God to come to the aid and the defense of his people, to hear their prayers, to hear the struggles with which they lived their lives, and to bring comfort and help for them. And not only for them, but even for the Gentiles. Even, it says, when the Gentiles come and humble themselves before you, Solomon prayed, and they come to this place as an acknowledgement that you are the God of this world, that you will hear their prayers. And that's what Jonah knew. And in this desperate moment, what fuels his repentance towards God and crying out to him for help was not anything in his heart. It wasn't anything that says, oh yeah, you deserve it. God, you know, you deserve to be heard by God. You have every right. You have a great case to make before God to let you go free. No. There was nothing of that in his heart. In his heart was only guilt. In his heart was only that you deserve everything that you get. I mean, just look at your life. Look at all the things that you've done. That's the way the devil would have argued, and in a sense, with evidence. This is, look at all the things that you did, Jonah. Do you think you deserve a second? You don't deserve a second chance. You don't deserve a chance at all. All hope is gone. And yet, there is in Jonah this understanding that is written in stone, as it were. It's written in God's word. It was spoken by God to his people that I am a compassionate and a merciful and a gracious God. Repent. Though your sins are like scarlet, crimson, red, yet they will be white as snow. Though you've offended God, though you've constantly rebelled against me, as Isaiah says it in Isaiah 1, though there's not an inch, square inch of your body that I've not inflicted wounds because you've been stubborn and not listening, yet in spite of all of those things, come, let us reason together. Repent. And so Jonah relies upon God's revealed word. He relies on God's nature. He doesn't rely on any arguments that come out of him, because there is no arguments that he can bring up. His mouth is silent before God's justice. That's what our catechism brings us to, doesn't it? In the section on sin and misery, it argues about the fact that it's our fault. We deserve everything of this sin and misery that we get. There's no excuses. We can't argue anything before God. It's then that the catechumen is brought to say these things. But isn't there mercy with God? I mean, I agree all that you're saying. I deserve everything. But my only plea is, isn't there mercy with God? Here, Jonah throws himself on the mercy of God. You see, when the Ninevites did it, they did it with some hope. As the king said, who knows? Who knows? Let's all repent, because who knows? God may yet show mercy. But with Jonah, he had a certainty about that hope. It's not who knows. We do know. God has written it in his word. God has displayed that throughout history with his people, forgiving them over and over and over and over and over again when they repented. What Jesus said to Peter when he said, well, do I have to forgive my brother 7 times? Jesus said, no, not 7 times, 70 times 7. In other words, indefinitely. Well, those were no idle words. God had practiced that throughout the Old Testament. I mean, the length of time that the Israelites went astray were hundreds of years. It was hundreds of years before it ever came to the exile. And even then, God brought them back and restored them again. No. God is compassionate and merciful, but he's also just. And so his justice will come upon us. But when we repent, then God will not go against his covenant promises. God will never go against the gospel promises. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Even though that may be on our deathbed, the promise still holds. Even though we've lived a sinful life in which we've shunned God and insulted him and mocked him, the promise still stands. Doesn't matter who we are. How much more so does it stand for God's people then? I stand outside the door and I'm knocking. I'm knocking. Open. Repent. The prayer of faith finds its strength not in what lies in the heart of the rebellious sinner, but what God has spoken and promised and written down in his wonderful word. Hope fixes his sight on Christ himself. Hope fixes its sight on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That symbol of a bronze serpent that was held up high so that there could be easy access to looking at it for hope, for help. Wherever we are, even in the belly of the fish, even at death's door, even inches away from that pit, the call is still to look away, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to him who suffered for us. Nothing will separate us from the love of God as we cry out to him and embrace the victory of Christ's work. It's a prayer of certainty, not possibilities. Certainty that even though Jonah was rebellious, that prayer of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ brought about deliverance, brought about the restoration of Jonah. And as I say, what a wonderful basis for Jonah to take that message to the rest of the world and to Nineveh, that his own experience would be there to encourage them, to support them. The Ninevites didn't have to say, "Who knows?" The sign of Jonah made it very clear that the promise of God was certain, that if they repent, they would be saved. When we go out and preach the gospel to people, then we say, "Repent in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Not, "You might be saved." You will be saved. Why? Because it's happened to us. It's proven, not only by me, but many others. It's been proven. We repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we were saved. God did not go back on his promise. God did not say the expiry date has come and gone. The promise is still there. And every day, that promise is becoming reality in the lives of people. And so Jonah, in this experience, becomes a sign, a portrayal of salvation. In fact, Jesus compares himself to Jonah. This death and burial and resurrection are the point of comparison that Jesus ties between him and Jonah. The Matthew passage, of course, the Jewish leaders were asking for a miraculous sign. They said, and Jesus said, no such sign is going to be given in the light of their rejection of all the other signs that they had witnessed, the healings of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, miracles that he did. I mean, they didn't listen to those. They didn't take any note of those. And Jesus said, well, no sign is going to be given except the sign of Jonah. And of course, he's pointing to what's coming. He's pointing to 3 days in the heart of the earth, as he takes upon himself the judgments that we deserve, like Jonah deserved, and suffered them for us. But then, having borne all of those, to be brought back to life. And so Jonah's message was backed up by the fact that he was walking this earth. It wasn't some private thing that happened and nobody, everybody knew. The sailors knew. They put him over the edge of the sea. He didn't swim home. And yet, here he was alive. It was certainty. So with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was buried. They made sure that he was buried. They made sure that he didn't escape. And yet, after 3 days, he was alive. The grave was empty. But you know, they didn't believe that either. They came up with stories in terms of what had happened. Somehow the disciple had stole the body, and we think of those things, of course, at Easter. All foolish kind of stories, but they didn't believe then. How much worse for them when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ? The sign was given to you, but you trampled it underfoot. But those that believed, those that witnessed those things and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, were saved. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. Many were saved from all walks of life, even from the priestly line. There were people that were saved, even for those that were on the council, in terms of the Jewish council, were saved because they believed. Now the promise is there. And so Christ warns his hearers as he compares what is going to happen to him with what happened to Jonah. He warns them to repent. He said, in fact, Nineveh, the people of Nineveh, on the last day, they will be used as witnesses against us. That they repented when Jonah came and preached this message. And he, as you know, wasn't exactly the clearest of preachers when it came to speaking to the Ninevites. He didn't really like them. So he delivered the message about condemnation, but he wasn't so eager to speak about the message of hope, because he really wanted condemnation to come upon them. But even in his imperfect bringing of this message, they repented. They said, who knows? And they repented in sackcloth and ashes, and God did not destroy them, even though his prophet was angry about that. But when we preach the gospel, when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the Jews of his day, they had every evidence. The Lord Jesus Christ preached perfectly, with compassion, with tears, with a perfect explanation of God's grace, in action, day after day after day. He said the Ninevites are going to rise to condemn you because somebody greater than Jonah is here before you. Somebody that has filled the land with evidence, with signs and wonders. That evidence that he is from God. And he brings this message of salvation, but you reject it. You trampled it underfoot. Whereas others around you, the prostitutes and sinners, they believed and were saved, but you stood criticizing and rejecting. There will be no excuse for you. And so this passage, as I said, is chilling on the one hand, drives into our hearts what we were stressing this morning, a seriousness about sin. God doesn't take it lightly. And the discipline of God isn't something to be treated lightly, as Hebrews says. It's never enjoyable. It's very uncomfortable. And rightly so. But God does it because he loves us. God does it because he wants to bring us back to our senses. When those things come into our lives, here's the response. Repentance. Godly sorrow. Godly mourning. That leads to restoration. That leads to forgiveness. That leads to life. And so we need to take that message personally, as Jonah had to experience personally. We need to understand that ourselves. But having understood that and experienced that, then we need to make sure that when we speak to others, we don't leave that bit out. We have to make sure that when we preach to others, we don't give the impression that God only receives good people like us. That hardly do anything wrong. And that's the way you people have to be. You better shape up so that you can be like us and accepted by God. That's not the message they want to hear. And that's not the right message anyway. They need to hear from us that we were born in sin and iniquity. That we were wretched. That we were sinful. That we lived like the world. We were trampling underfoot God's law. But God, by his grace, brought us to see our sin and depravity. And we cried out to God for mercy. And he saved and graciously pardoned. And there is no sin and no life in things in their lives that is going to shock us, because the same lives in us. Don't be ashamed. Come to Christ. Ask for forgiveness. And though it may be the last moments, yet God's promises remain sure. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we cannot begin to express our deep appreciation and marvel at your grace and compassion, your patience, your desire to see all men come to repentance and faith. And our Father in heaven, when we look at the world around us and we see the extent of wickedness and recall our own wickedness, we stand amazed that you have permitted this world to exist for this long. And so, Father, we are thankful that though you are just, yet you are loving, gracious, compassionate. And our Father in heaven, we thank you that, like Jonah, we are those that you have brought to repentance and faith, and that you have translated us from that kingdom of darkness and death and eternal destruction to the safety and the glory of your wonderful kingdom. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us a passion to proclaim that wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to those that are perishing, so that they too might believe, that they too might have hope, that they might look at us and see us as signs of hope. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ may continue to be heard in this world where people are perishing every day. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful sign of Jonah, but ultimately for that wonderful sign of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless us and prepare us for this week that has begun, that we might walk in all seriousness and that we might be those that are effective and compassionate witnesses of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.